We'll now be pleased, brethren and sisters, to hear from our brother Jim Cowley, who will speak to the subject, Deborah and Barak, leading captivity captive. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Brian. My dear brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. In our previous studies in Judges, in particular considering Messiah and the Judges, we have seen that despite a record in which we find failure and compromise, many incidents whereby Yahweh could justly have destroyed Israel, many occasions, brethren and sisters, on which Israel let their God down in those continuous cycles of apostasy, that despite all of that, we found woven into the record of Judges 1 and 3 the work of our Messiah. There was the hand of Yahweh working through Judges whom he raised up, brethren and sisters, and in this record we found that the work of the atonement was amply expressed in the work of men such as Othniel and Ehud. As we come this evening to consider the lives of Deborah and Barak and their work in Israel, we have, brethren and sisters, a typical fulfilment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We're going to see in Deborah and Barak the means whereby Yahweh himself would raise up a deliverer, one who would be the manifestation of his own mind, and who would overcome the serpent in himself. You know, that's a pretty well-known fact, because anyone coming to Judges chapter 4 realises that it's picked up in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and used as a vehicle to express the way in which Yahweh will ultimately overcome the power of sin through his Son. But there's a need for us to get our facts straight right at the start this evening, brothers and sisters, and to establish very firmly in your minds that in dealing with Deborah and Barak, we are dealing with a type of the mind of our God and how that mind was expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see in due time why it is that it's a woman that was judging Israel at this time. And when we come to Judges chapter 5 verse 12, to which I would direct your attention now, we will see that there is no doubt at all that Barak is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ in this record. For here in Judges 5 and 12 we read, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake." That's the language, isn't it, of resurrection. We shall see how that comes into the account later on in terms of the type. Then we read the words, "Utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." So here in the song of Deborah and Barak, we encounter the words, "Lead thy captivity captive." And those words are spoken of Barak. "Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive." Now you join me in Psalm 68, first of all. For in the 68th Psalm, which we know deals with the march of the rainbowed angel from Sinai into the sanctuary, in the very next verse, the 18th verse of Psalm 68, we read this. Having told us in the 17th verse that the Lord is now in the sanctuary, we read in verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them." So here in this psalm we have words that we know are taken up by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68 verse 18 in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and dispensing gifts for men. So there's no question at all as to what the spirit mind would have us understand about the work of Barak. He was the type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the record of Judges chapter 4. While we're here in Psalm 68, however, have a look at verse 21. See if you can see a connection between this psalm and Judges chapter 4, which we've just read this evening. For there we read in the 21st verse, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses." An obvious reference to the death of Sisera, the wounding of the head of Yahweh's enemies. And so, as I said, it's commonly known and often heard amongst us that Judges chapter 4 is a type of the ultimate overthrow of the power of sin. Firstly, of course, at Armageddon, and then ultimately at the end of the millennium. But brethren and sisters, we've got to see tonight that it's much more than that as well. It is a type of the overthrow of the power of sin and the subjugation of the serpent at Armageddon and beyond. It is a type of the final overthrow of the serpent power at the end of the millennium. But, brethren and sisters, it was primarily a type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. For there, the work of ultimately subduing sin was accomplished in one man. And it was accomplished by the power of the divine mind. So if we go back to Judges chapter 4, having laid therefore that basis, and it's an important basis, that Barak is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must seek, as we come to consider Deborah, what the record is trying to say concerning her at her place in the typology. But before we arrive at verse 4 of Judges 4, where we meet Deborah, we meet the serpent and his seed in verses 1 to 3. And the record of Judges 4 verse 1 says that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh when Ehud was dead. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And there in those three verses, brethren and sisters, is set forth the power of the serpent and of his seed, who oppressed Israel because of their apostasy. He had 900 chariots of iron. And iron, of course, is the symbol of the power of Rome. And as we go from this point to establish that Jabin, king of Canaan, was a type of the serpent, and Sisera was a type of the serpent's seed, you will see the importance of the fact that they had chariots of iron, because it's trying to connect this chapter with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the serpent manifested both in Jew and in Gentile, the Romans. So here we have in this third verse a reference to iron for that reason. And of course 900 is the number of finality, the finality of divine judgment. Let's go back to verse 2 and look at this man, Jabin, king of Canaan. We don't need to make reference to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 again, because you'll recall that we went there on a previous occasion to demonstrate that Canaan, or the Canaanite, represents, brethren and sisters, the nature that we bear and its problem. We are humiliated, as the name Canaan means, by sin. We have a nature that is prone to sin, and because of sin we are humiliated before God. And so Paul says that the day is coming when this body will be changed from a body of humiliation to be made into the likeness of the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the monarch of humiliation. He was King Sin, brethren and sisters, but he was a little bit more than that. The record is more specific. It calls him Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now, Jabin happens to mean intelligent or wise. Others say the name means he understands. And he was the one, brethren and sisters, who of all the people in the city of Hazor was regarded as the font of carnal wisdom. He was the one who understood. In fact, Jabin appears to have been a title, the intelligent one. And of course we know that it's said of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, more intelligent than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So here we have one who represents the intelligence of carnal thinking, and he's the monarch of humiliation. But brethren and sisters, we can find out more about Jabin, king of Canaan, than that. There's only one other Jabin in the Bible, you know. He's back in Joshua chapter 11. You join me back there, and while you're going back to Joshua 11, I'd ask you to, if you can, also open your Bibles at Revelation chapter 20. Here is the only other Jabin in the scriptures. And it's very interesting to find that he is also the king of Hazor. Hence we suggest that Jabin was a title rather than a name. A title of the monarch of that city. And Joshua encountered this man. In the 11th chapter of Joshua in verse 1, we read, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and others,
And there was a confederacy of nations that rose up against Joshua and Israel, who were overthrown. Now we know that the record of Joshua is full of types. Joshua chapter 6 records the overthrow of Jericho. There we have a type of the overthrow of the Gogian host, brethren and sisters. That's a type of Armageddon. Then we come to Joshua chapter 9 and we find the submission of the Gibeonites, which is typical of the submission of the nations, or at least some of the nations, after Armageddon to Christ. But of course we know that while some nations will submit without a fight, others will not. They will collect themselves around the papacy, and there will be a massive confederacy of nations in Europe in particular who will rise up against Christ and the saints and will need to be destroyed. And so Joshua chapter 10, brethren and sisters, is all about that confederacy of nations, because we find in Joshua 10 the nations brought together by one called in verse 1 Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And there were five kings with him, brethren and sisters. He saw himself as the monarch of grace. Five. He saw himself as the Lord of righteousness. That's what the name Adonai Zedek means. And he comes out to oppose one who was a type of another Zedek, a Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And of course we know what happens. They're overthrown. And Joshua, retiring from the battle after great victories, comes back to Gilgal, having possessed the land. Joshua 10 verse 42. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. And so in the type, brethren and sisters, we have the overthrow of the papal nations. And there is silence for a while, until there is a rebellion. And there is a final conflict in Joshua chapter 11, which leads us to the last verse of that chapter, which says, in the last sentence of the last verse, and the land had rest from war. So Joshua chapter 11 is the final conflict, and it's between Israel, led by Joshua or Jesus, and one called Jabin, king of Hazor, the Canaanite, the predecessor and the namesake of the Jabin, of whom we are reading in Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, you might say to me, well, that's all very nice. What does that prove about Jabin being a type of the serpent? Well, if you've got your finger in Revelation 20, we'll be going there in a second. You read with me Joshua 11 verse 2 and be ready to turn over to Revelation 20. Joshua 11 verse 2 we read, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and on the plains south of Kinneroth, these are the ones he called, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and of the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and of the Amorite, and he enumerates six nations. We've got north, south, east and west mentioned there, brethren and sisters. And we read in verse 4 that they went out, and they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom, which means height or elevation, to fight against Israel. Keep your hand in Joshua 11 and come with me to Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, we have the record of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. That's the consequence of Armageddon and the subsequent wars that are fought. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. But in verse 7 we read, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the, look at the language, in the four quarters of the earth, north, south, east and west. Look what it then says. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's the language of Joshua chapter 11, is it not? Look at verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. They went up to Zion, which was beautiful for elevation, just like the waters of Merom, height or elevation, brethren and sisters. And they camped about the camp of the saints. It says they pitched beside the waters of Merom. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You come back to Joshua 11, keep your hand in Revelation 20. And we read in verse 6 that Yahweh says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. You will huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. End of verse 6. Verse 8, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon. It means catching fish, and unto Misrephoth Maim. Have a look at your margin. The literal Hebrew for that name is the burnings of waters, or a lake of fire. And we read at the end of verse 8 that they smote them and they left them none remaining. And that fact is amplified again in verse 11. They smote all the souls that were in Hazor with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. Have a look at your margin. The Hebrew is, there was not any breath. No one was breathing oxygen anymore. And it goes on like that, brethren and sisters, to talk about the utter destruction of the Canaanite, the humiliator. And there was no one breathing oxygen anymore. And that's exactly what Revelation 20 is all about. You come back there. Have a look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's the burnings of the waters where the beast and the false prophet are. Have a look, brethren and sisters, at verse 13. We read about them being chased to Great Zidon, catching fish. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Here's the end of the millennium. Here's the second judgment, brethren and sisters. The second judgment that will see the complete annihilation of every single person breathing oxygen. So it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So you see, there's an obvious connection between Joshua 11 and Revelation 20. Joshua 11 is a type of the final conflict which sees the final overthrow of the power of sin. What is Revelation 20 all about? You have a look at verse 2. This is what it's all about. The final subjugation of this power. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Which old serpent? Well, of course, the one in the Garden of Eden, whose mind Adam borrowed, and who is a problem to you and me still today. The carnal thinking of the serpent, brethren and sisters, with which Yahweh has struggled from that time to this and will go on struggling until he crushes its head completely and there's no one left breathing oxygen, that they might give expression to that mind. You see, that's our context as we come back to Judges chapter 4. The only other Jabin in the Bible is a man who clearly represented the power of the serpent. So we can be, I believe, very sure in our ground that the Spirit intended us to see in Judges chapter 4, in Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, a type of the serpent. Here was the intelligent one. He understands, is his name. But he didn't do his own work, brethren and sisters. He was quite content to remain in Hazor. And he sent forth a captain in verse 2 of Judges 4, the captain of whose host was named Sisera. Now Sisera, as you can see from your notes, has a name that means warlike array. Jesenius says his name means a field of battle. Both those names are particularly important. They're very similar. Warlike array means that he was a warlike manifestation of the serpent mind. Here were the works of the flesh, brethren and sisters. A field of battle brings us to an appreciation of what this chapter is all about, because Sisera was to become a field of battle, a battlefield of a divine struggle to the death. Yahweh was to battle with that man, brethren and sisters, that he might destroy the serpent mind manifested in him. So we have the serpent and his seed who did his bidding. And he belonged to a place called Harosheth of the Gentiles. The name means mechanical work. It was the home of fleshly inventions, not the least of which were the 900 chariots of iron, the Roman element in the type. And that city, or that town, Harosheth, happened to be on the river Kishon, which means winding. And as you stood upon Mount Tabor, brethren and sisters, and looked across toward the west, you would see, running along the bed of that wide valley, a winding stream which collected the waters from the surrounding hills and took them away to the Mediterranean. There was the winding, circuitous route of Kishon. It was just like looking at a serpent lying on that plain. And this man had marshalled his forces around that city. So here we have the serpent and his seed manifested in a place that represented the serpent. You see, we are being told, brothers and sisters, in this chapter that Yahweh was going to destroy the power of the serpent by the only power that could, and that was the power of his own mind. Hence the very next verse says, verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, a teacher in Israel, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Why, brothers and sisters, do you think that God allowed a woman to judge Israel at that time? Why not previous to this? Why not later? Why did he wait for the emergence of Jabin, the serpent, and Sisera, the serpent seed, to manifest Deborah? Deborah, of course, means a bee. It comes from the idea of the orderly motion of that little creature. It is a noun of unity, and it's a symbol of divine wisdom. For we see manifested, brethren and sisters, as we well know, in the bee, the instinctive wisdom that Yahweh has placed in his creation. We often use it against the theory of evolution. And you can consider the bee, and you will see in it the manifestation of the divine mind, in its brilliance, its ability to be able to do things which even man himself cannot do. So here we have Yahweh setting forth Deborah, a woman at that time, that he might set forth in type his own mind, his thinking. And she was to represent, brethren and sisters, Yahweh in this transaction. She was to be the power that would motivate Barak to overcome sin and to crush the serpent. She was the wife of Lapidoth. The name means, as you can see right from the bottom of your page, to shine as lightning. You can drop the E out of the word lightning. It's a typing error. And of course, lightning is a divine light. Represents, therefore, truth. And shines for all to see. So here was a woman, the bee, orderly motion, divine wisdom, the wife of lightning, who was judging Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. And we all know that the palm tree is a symbol of uprightness and righteousness. Psalm 92 and verse 12 and other places, of course, speak about the palm tree in that light. Its fruit, brethren and sisters, is in its head. It's green in its head. There's its life. So here was a woman judging Israel under the symbol of righteousness, fruit in the head. Where was she? Between Ramah and Bethel. Ramah means a height. There she was in the heights, in the heavenlies, so to speak. Heavenly places, brethren and sisters, because her mind was upon heavenly things. The other place, Bethel, which we know means the house of God and is a name, a title for the ecclesia. So here we have Deborah judging Israel in those circumstances. And we read in verse 6, rather, the end of verse 5. She judged Israel between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, the mountain of double fruit, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not Yahweh God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. They, of course, were Galileans. So she sends for Barak. Now, brothers and sisters, you've got a map in your notes of this. It's something like that. In fact, it's an exact copy of that, which demonstrates to us the circumstances of Judges chapter 4. Deborah was judging Israel in the area here, the palm tree of Deborah between Bethel and Ramah. And the record of verse 6 says that she sent to Kadesh Naphtali, the northernmost city of refuge in Israel. Kadesh Naphtali, brothers and sisters, happened to be a stone throw from the home of Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor being right there. So she sent for a man who lived right next door to the serpent. You see, what the record is trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, that in the selection of a man to overcome the power of Jabin and Sisera, Yahweh, through Deborah, chose a man who knew all about the power of the serpent. And there was no one who knew more about the flesh than our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no one who was more sensitive to sin than him. There was no one who knew more about man and the way our heart thinks naturally than what he did. So you see, she found a man who lived right next door to the power of the serpent. And the record says that she called him down here to Mount Tabor. Well, as I said to you, Barak in this record is a type of Christ. His name means a glittering or a flashing sword. And if you were to go back, we won't do this now, to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 41, you will find there that the word Barak is used in that way, of a glittering or a flashing sword. And it's called a glittering and a flashing sword because, you see, in those days of battle, when men went forth and they used their swords one against another, if you stood back on a hillside and looked at that battle scene, you would see a continual flashing from the battlefield because the sun would be shining upon the blades and the glitter of those swords would come to your eyes. So you see, what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, is that this sword was actually moving. It was not a sword that was still and inert. It was a glittering and a flashing sword. Now, we all know that the sword is a type of the Word of God. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is powerful in action, which is the meaning of the Greek words that are used by the apostle. It is powerful in action. It is not powerful, brothers and sisters, if we leave it on our shelves. It is not powerful if we don't read it. It's not powerful if we don't perform it. It is powerful in action. And if you read it and study it and do it, it is powerful. So here we have a man, Barak, who was Yahweh's glittering sword. He was the Word made flesh. He was one in whom the Word of God was seen to be powerful because it was moving, it was in action. So we have Barak revealed as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he happens to be, brothers and sisters, the son, or as the word is in verse 6, the Ben, the family builder of a man called Abinoam. And his name means the father of graciousness. Now really, you would be really trying very hard, wouldn't you, to do any better than that if you were talking about types. Here is a man who is the Word made flesh, who is the family builder of the Father of graciousness. He was the seed of the woman. Now I want to refresh your mind, brothers and sisters, if I can, just for a few minutes, on the contents of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because having established that we've got the serpent and his seed, and the woman and her seed, we want to try and reveal very briefly exactly what it is, and we're all familiar with this, that Genesis 3:15 was saying about the conflict between Yahweh and sin. You see, the Hebrews used to write a little differently than what we did, and so as you look at that transparency, you'll notice you've got to start reading it from the right to the left. The Gentiles have got it wrong, brothers and sisters, they start from the left. Genesis 3:15 says, "And enmity will I set between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Yahweh is addressing the serpent. You know that in the authorized version of the verse, it says, "It shall bruise thy head." You'll notice here that the translation in this interlinear version has "he." And you'll also see in the yellow that it's in the singular masculine, as is the following verb, "I will bruise," or "he will bruise." "He will bruise you the head, and you shall bruise him the heel." So there was to be conflicts in this verse. Three conflicts, in fact, as we shall see in a moment. But brethren and sisters, take a note of the words highlighted in orange. For the word bruise occurs twice in that verse. And we know that it's talking about the overthrow of the power of sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, brethren and sisters, the analogy, the figure that is used, is of one coming down with his heel upon a serpent's head. Well, of course, the snake has his mouth open, gaping open. Hence the word bruise means to gape at something, to snap, or to lie in wait, therefore. Hence to attack, and therefore to bruise. You can imagine, can't you, the snake, as it's about to have its head crushed, gaping with its mouth to try and grasp hold of the heel that was about to crush it. Well, of course, the reason why the word bruise is used both of the wounding of the heel and the crushing of the head, brethren and sisters, is that that act was to be simultaneous. It was to occur inside one man. The serpent was to be in that man that it might be crushed in one act of crucifixion. That's what Genesis 3:15 is telling us. Here we have our three conflicts in that verse. Those three conflicts are outlined as, one, the serpent versus the woman. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. That, brethren and sisters, represents the hostility between carnal thinking, the serpent, and divine thinking. The second conflict is between the serpent's seed versus the woman's seed. And there was to be conflict between the manifestation of the carnal mind and of the divine mind, between Christ and those whom he called a generation of vipers, who took him and crucified him. But brethren and sisters, the third conflict is the most important. It's a conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent. Because you'll see, you'll remember, that Genesis 3:15 said that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent on the head. Not the serpent's seed, the serpent. Where would he do that? He would do that in what Paul calls the body of his flesh. And in Romans 6, a body of sin. Inasmuch that there was in him, brethren and sisters, the same lusts that you and I have to contend with. Inasmuch that he had to contend with what we call the carnal mind. That had to be overcome, brethren and sisters, in him. And it was, because there was a superior way of thinking in his mind. He had the Father's mind. And so the power of the divine mind was to overcome the power of the serpent, brethren and sisters. And in one act, there was to be a bruising of the serpent's head and of the seed of the woman's heel. So there we have Genesis 3:15. Now, having established that, we can go back and have a look at Judges chapter 4. And we read in verse 6 that having been told to go and draw toward Mount Tabor, that's exactly what Barak does. In verse 6, we read of this mountain that lay upon the wide valley of Jezreel. There it is, this cone-shaped mountain to which Barak was to take his forces that he might oppose Sisera. It was the worst place in the land to take an army that was outnumbered. It was the worst place for a general to maneuver his troops in the face of the enemy that faced Barak. It was a place, brethren and sisters, where, as the next chapter says, he hazarded his own life and the lives of all those that were with him. And that's exactly, of course, what Tabor means. It means fragile. The name has the idea of being fragile or broken. Here was a place, brethren and sisters, that was to symbolize the Mount of Crucifixion, where our Lord Jesus Christ was to expose himself to the power of iron and to the power of the serpent manifested in the minds of those who crucified him. Here was a place that no man would go who wasn't intent on death. And you see the way in which the record is establishing in our minds that this chapter is all about the crucifixion of our Lord. So in verse 7, Deborah goes on to say that Yahweh had told her that I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak says to her in verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now it's often been thought, brothers and sisters, that this man was lacking in something, that he had to have the support of Deborah. I find that incredible. What good would a woman, presumably an older woman, what good would she be attached to the army of Barak? He was going to take 10,000 men. Mind you that none of them had any weapons. There wasn't a single weapon to be found in Israel at that time. So says chapter 5 and verse 8. So they would take their army to a mountain, the fragile mountain, upon which they were to face an enemy with 900 chariots of iron, armed to the teeth with all sorts of weapons, without a thing in their hand. What good would one more woman be to the army of Barak? He wasn't lacking in faith, brothers and sisters. Just bear this in mind, that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, you'll find the name Barak, but nowhere in that chapter will you find the name Deborah. Barak matched Deborah in every way in terms of faith. You know what he was saying in verse 8, don't you? He was saying that as far as he was concerned, he understood the issues at stake. He had seen the workings of the serpent up here at Hazor. He knew all about him. He knew the way the carnal mind worked. He'd watched Sisera going through that land and decimating the cities of Israel. He'd seen all that, brethren and sisters. And there was no way in the world that he was going to go to fight with the serpent and his seed unless he could take with him the manifestation in Israel of the divine mind. That's what he was saying. And our Lord Jesus Christ went to expose himself upon a mountain to the ravages of those who would crucify him, the serpent and his seed. And there was no way he was going to do that, brothers and sisters, without the divine mind. It couldn't be done. So you see, Barak understood the issue. And he said to Deborah, if you, as the manifestation of Yahweh's mind in Israel, you're the prophetess through whom he's speaking to this nation, if you will come with me, then I will go. But if you won't come with me, I know I can't overcome the power of the serpent. And so we read in verse 9 that she said in reply, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. He wasn't seeking his own honour, nor was Christ. For Yahweh shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and she didn't mean Deborah. She meant Jael. And we'll see how important that is as we proceed. So Yahweh would deliver Sisera, the manifestation of the serpent, into the hand of a woman who was to represent, even as Deborah represented, the divine element in the atonement. That's why God chose the woman in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Why did he choose the woman? Because it represented himself. The woman represented divine thinking. And there was to be a conflict between that mind, the woman, and the serpent, carnal thinking. So you see why it is that at this time Yahweh provided two women to work in Israel. They were to be the manifestation of the divine mind. Marvellous, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when we can see the connections that have been established back in Genesis chapter 3. Well, then we read at the end of verse 9 that Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Kadesh. She went right up here to Kadesh Naphtali, that city of refuge. You know what it means? The sanctuary of my wrestling. We don't know how long Barak had been there, brothers and sisters, but we know this, that our Lord Jesus Christ spent 30 years just 20 miles from Kadesh Naphtali in Nazareth
in what was truly the sanctuary of his wrestling. And from the day he was born, there was in him, brethren and sisters, a struggle. Psalm 139 talks about that. There was a struggle, because in that boy that was born by the power of the Spirit, there was a divine mind. It was to be the means of overcoming the flesh, the serpent, which he had in common with you and me. And for 30 years in the sanctuary of his wrestling, he struggled with that power until finally he saw the need to end up on a mountain. That fragile, that broken place where he might crush the power of the serpent within himself. So from the sanctuary of his wrestling, Barak was to emerge. And you know who he came out with? Yes, brothers and sisters. He was not going to emerge from that place without Deborah, the divine mind. And so we read at the end of that verse, and Deborah arose from the sanctuary of his wrestling and went with Barak, the flashing sword of Yahweh, to Kadesh. And from that place, they brought their army to Tabor. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. You notice how the record just keeps saying that. Deborah went up with him. They were locked together. There was the divine mind. There was the seed of the woman. And they went up together. And the father and the son, as it were to work, brothers and sisters, by locking their minds together, that they might overcome the power of sin. Then we read in verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law, as it should read, the brother-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. Now this is extremely interesting, because when the Lord Jesus Christ left Galilee for the last time, brothers and sisters, that he might set his face toward Jerusalem, and he came up from Jericho to Jerusalem for that last week of his life, there was a man in his company who had determined to betray him to the power of the serpent. And his name was Judas Iscariot. He was the only one of the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ who was not from Galilee. He came out of Judah. In fact, it's thought from the city Kerioth. Iscariot being a Greek corruption of Kerioth. Iscariot itself, brethren and sisters, is a Gentile term. Now that's extremely interesting, because we read in verse 11 that when Deborah and Barak left the sanctuary of their wrestling, in order to go up to a fragile mountain, someone told the power of the serpent that they'd gone and that they were now going to expose themselves upon that mountain to severe danger. That man was Heber the Kenite. He was a traitor in Israel and a traitor to his family, because the Kenites, of course, were a faithful Gentile family who had come, as that verse tells us, with Israel out of the wilderness into that land. And the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 1 and verse 16, just happens to tell us, by the way, that the Kenites settled in the tribe of Judah. They normally had their place of abode in the tribe of Judah. What was this man doing right up here? He was up there because he'd made a league. Verse 11 tells us he had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent at the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And down in verse 17 we read, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace, there was fellowship, shalom, between Jabin king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So here was a traitor in Israel who had associated himself with the power of the serpent, brethren and sisters. That's why he was right up here instead of being right down in Judah. And the man who went to the high priest and said to him, you know, he's now talking about dying. You couldn't take him before. He always just walked through the midst of you. He got away by some means. You couldn't catch him before, but he's now talking about dying. Because the Lord had been labouring that point with his disciples, and Judas took the opportunity to go to the high priest to betray his Lord. And they came out confidently to take him and to place him on a fragile mountain. See the way it's developing, brothers and sisters? There's detail there intended that you and I might see the glorious way in which the hand of Yahweh wove the work of Genesis 3:15 through this chapter. So we read in verse 12 that they, that is the house of Heber, showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. He was up there on that fragile mount, no weapons. Obviously a man intent on dying, he's a fool, they would say. Sisera gathered together all his chariots in verse 13, even 900 chariots of iron and the seed of the serpent, combined with the power of Rome to put to death a man who was now intent on going up to a fragile mount. And so he marshalled his forces upon the plain of Esdraelon, which is a corruption only of the word Jezreel. And on that vast plain which runs off to the Mediterranean, Sisera marshalled his forces around the river Kishon. That's what verse 7 had said. I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, the river that winds, just like the path of a serpent. I'll bring his forces to that river. And you can look down from this cone-shaped mountain which stands up 1,000 feet or 300 metres above that plain. It's right out by itself. You can stand up there, Barak, and have a look down and you'll see the serpent marshalling his forces. There they are. That's the manifestation of his power. So they went up. 10,000 men stood with him, and there was Deborah beside him. We read in verse 14 that Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which Yahweh hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. The words in the Hebrew are in the prophetic perfect tense. It's a prophecy, but it's the language of the past tense, brethren and sisters. It's telling us that as far as Deborah was concerned, the battle was over. It was finished. Because you see, Barak was there with the divine mind. And while our Lord Jesus Christ was at one with his Father in his mind, brethren and sisters, there was no way that he could lose that battle. So we have Deborah saying to Barak, up, go down, Yahweh hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not Yahweh gone out before thee? Couldn't see him. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And Yahweh discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. Whose sword was that? They didn't have any in Israel. He discomfited them with the edge of the sword. There was the power of the word manifested in that man and those who followed him. So that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, brethren and sisters and young people, we need just to pause here for a second and to emphasize something the record is trying to drive home. Because twice we're going to find in verse 15 and verse 17 it says that Sisera was the last survivor from the battle. There were no other Canaanites alive. They'd all been destroyed by Barak and his men. And he fled away on his feet. Now you think about that. He fled away with absolutely nothing except his legs to carry him. Now there was no warlike array. Now there were none of the bits and pieces that this man accumulated, chariots and swords and all the rest that he brought together that he might oppress Israel. Now he was just an ordinary man fleeing away on his feet. And that's very significant because we read in verse 16, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host and the harassers of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Have a look at your margin for the words a man left. And it says, quite correctly, there was not unto one. There was only one man left. And he was the seed, singular, of the serpent. And you know what, brethren and sisters? In a moment, he disappears. He disappears. You wait for it. We'll see how he simply disappears. And there is a fusion into one of a woman and a man. Howbeit, verse 17, here's the one that's left. Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of jail. To the tent of jail. Why would he go there? Well, the record says, for she was the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. But it just so happens that jail was the sole survivor in the house of Heber, as far as the truth was concerned. She stood alone in that house. Even as her name suggests, it means a wild goat. She was isolated like the wild goat who climbs to the lofty heights of the mountains that they might seek the higher places of the earth, brothers and sisters. Here were those who delighted in the heavenly places. They were sure-footed in rough places. And they were used, of course, on the Day of Atonement, one to die and the other to escape. And she had escaped from the corruption of her own house, even though her husband and all those who supported him were now in league, in fellowship with Jabin the serpent. She stood out against them. And it just so happens that in the divine economy, this one man, Sisera, the seed of the serpent, now with only himself, and none of his mechanical work, none of those things that were of a warlike array, now he's on his feet. And he comes to the tent of jail. But look what verse 18 says, brethren and sisters. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. Now you imagine that, sisters. You just imagine that. If for 20, 30 years the ecclesia had been ravaged by brutes of men like Sisera and those who accompanied him, if the young maidens of Israel had been defiled by them for all that length of time, would you go out to meet Sisera as he fled away from the battle? Would you deliberately, calmly and coolly go out to invite him into your tent? That would be the equivalent, brethren and sisters, of any one of our sisters here tonight inviting the raving maniac who's now going around shooting people in the Northern Territory into their bedroom. That's what it's like. Would you do that, brethren and sisters? I'll guarantee none of us would. But here was a woman who very calculatedly and very coolly did just that. She went out to meet him. Why would she do that? Because you see, she intended to destroy him. And I can tell you something. Jael was no different than any other woman that's here tonight. She was tender. She was probably physically weaker than most men. She was not an elephant. She was a wild goat. She was a woman, brethren and sisters, who knew exactly what to do with the carnal mind. She knew exactly what had to happen to the serpent. And so she set out to destroy it. I wonder if you can see in that a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, we were told back in verse 9 that Yahweh would sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This was not her work. It was God's work. It was Yahweh who was selling that man into this woman's hand. And what she did for Yahweh, brethren and sisters. And here she was a woman. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. because the woman was to represent the divine mind. And there was Yahweh's mind in that tent, brethren and sisters, and it went out to meet that man. And that's exactly what he did. The Father put his own mind in a body like yours and mine, just like Sisera's. And that was the means of overcoming it. Turn in, my Lord. Turn in to me. Fear not, she says. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, and the woman's tent, of course, in those days was sacrosanct. The husband had his own tent, the woman hers. And no one went into the woman's tent except the husband. But she invites that man into her tent. And more than that, the record of verse 18 says that she covered him with a mantle. Look at the margin, it's right. She covered him with a rug or a blanket. It was her bed she put him in. Now I ask you, brethren and sisters, how would it be possible for a woman to more closely identify herself with a man than that without being defiled? How much closer to a man could you get than that without actually being defiled by him? You couldn't. And that's exactly what the Father did. He put his mind in your body and mine. Brethren and sisters, that mind overcame the defilement with which you and I are so familiar. It overcame the power of the humiliator within us. It overcame the mind of the serpent, because it was the Father's mind. So she covers him with a mantle. She does more than that. And he said unto her in verse 19, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She doesn't give him water. She gives him a bottle of milk. Where did she get the milk from? From the goat. And that's what her name means, a wild goat. So there's another point of identification. She brought the drink and she covered him. She tucked him in. And again he said to her in verse 20, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man, any ish, the word is, mighty man, doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. And you know what, brothers and sisters? In the type, there was no man in that tent. It is as though Sisera becomes part of jail. He's lying in her bed. He's drinking the milk that she provided. She has tucked him in. He's out of sight. He's disappeared. He's in her tent. There was no man there. Can't you see the way in which that record is presenting to us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in the struggle that he had with the serpent power within? We read in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand. Both of those things are a type of the word. Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It was a workman's hammer, we're told in the next chapter. It was a hammer to break rock in pieces. The nail, of course, which is fixed in a sure place, and you can look that word up throughout the scriptures and you'll find it speaks of that which is fixed surely by Yahweh. The proverb, rather, the Ecclesiastes speaks of it as being a nail fastened in a sure place, the words of the wise. So here we've got a nail, the word, which is able to fix things surely, and the hammer which drives it, the power of the word, brothers and sisters. And she puts that in her hand and she walks up to that man. In verse 21, the record says she went softly unto him. She snuck up on him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. The word for fast asleep in the Hebrew Radam means to stun or to stupefy with sleep or with death. And the word weary, brothers and sisters, just happens to mean to be shrouded in darkness. Rotherhand translates it that way. So here was one who was stupefied with death and shrouded in darkness. And of course we know what happened when they had nailed the Lord to a tree. For 3 hours they threw abuse at him until the earth was shrouded in darkness and he was alone in a tabernacle, as it were in a tent. The brethren and sisters, by that time the battle was over. It was finished. You know, we get a picture in verse 21 of a woman sneaking up on a man, tippy-toed, and simply putting a tent peg on his head and going, tap, tap, tap. You can forget that. You turn the page of your Bible to Judges chapter 5. Where in verse 24 we read, blessed above women shall Jael the wife of Heber the Kenite be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. So here is Yahweh's blessing of that woman. Here is Yahweh exalting her as an example, brothers and sisters, because of course she was to represent in this account his own mind. He asked water, verse 25, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter or milk in a lordly dish. She put forth her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. In fact, that should read, she hammered Sisera. She smote off his head is the next phrase. Rotherhand translates it, she shattered his head. The word off can be removed. She shattered his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Rotherhand translates it, yea, she split open and pierced through his temples. So you see, it wasn't just a matter of 5 seconds. It wasn't a simple matter of walking up and putting a nail, the tent peg, on his head and tapping it through his skull. You can't do that with the human skull. You can't get something through it without cracking it first. And so you see, she knew that as she had that hammer in her hand and the tent peg in the other, that if she wanted to get that tent peg through his skull, she had to break the skull open. And so she first hit him with the hammer. And she hit him again until she knew that the skull was broken. But brethren and sisters, it wasn't quite as quick as that either. And it certainly wasn't as easy as that. Because the next verse says, verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Rotherhand translates that this way. Look at the urgency of these words. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, destroyed. You get a picture in your mind? It was a violent struggle, brothers and sisters. And as she came to that man who was lying asleep in her bed, and she hit him with the hammer, she hit him like a woman hits. The brethren would fix him up in one go. She was a woman. She wasn't powerful like men. And you didn't need an enormous sledgehammer to drive a tent peg in. She hit him with a hammer, but it didn't kill him. In fact, it woke him up. He wasn't unconscious either, because he got up. It says he bowed, he fell, which means he must have got up. And he tried to grapple with his assailant, just like the serpent does in your life and mine, and just like it did in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you put the spirit mind in that skull, brothers and sisters, you know what happens as well as I do. The serpent doesn't like it. He fights. And he got up to try and grapple with Jael, the wife of Heber. And she had to hit him down. And she took that hammer and she belted him, and he fell down between her feet. And he got up again and she belted him again until he was unconscious. And then she cracked his head open. And then, brethren and sisters, she drove the tent peg through his head and fastened his head to the ground. There were two distinct phases. There was the violence of the struggle, and there was the resignation to bring that struggle to the end. And there were two distinct phases, brothers and sisters, in the crucifixion of our Lord. There was the violence of Gethsemane, when his sweat was like great drops of blood, because the issues were life and death for you and me. And can you imagine that Jael would have gone through those circumstances without sweat, like great drops of blood? But once Gethsemane was past, brethren and sisters, not my will but thine be done, the divine mind. Once that struggle was past, there was the resignation of the cross. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they all fell backwards. And he stood there to be taken, to be exposed upon the fragile mouth. And they took out an iron peg, and they drove it through his hands and feet. And when he was shrouded in darkness, he said, it is finished. So he died. Have a look at Judges 4 and verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. Now she was coming out to meet another man. This was the Word made flesh. Here was the glittering sword of Yahweh, the Son of the Father of graciousness. What does she do, brethren and sisters? She invites him into her tent that she might be identified with him. And into that tent goes Barak, as she says to that man, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead. And the nail was in his temple. There was the serpent, mind crushed. And as Barak looked down upon that, brethren and sisters, he was looking at himself. But you see, Sisera stayed in the tent. Barak came out of it. And he burst forth from that tent, brothers and sisters, to proclaim the victory over the serpent. But it wasn't over yet. There were still battles to be fought. That's why chapter 5, verse 12 says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. That's the language of resurrection. Wake up, you who sleep. And why was it that the father awoke his son? Why was it that on the third day, he called him forth, awake, awake, because he was the Word made flesh, the woman, remember? The woman. So it's Deborah who awakes in verse 12 because she represents the divine mind. But look at what it says about Barak. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. So the Lord Jesus Christ burst forth from the tomb, brethren and sisters, that he might arise and ascend to his Father and leave gifts for men. Having led captivity captive, just like Barak, left Sisera behind in the tent. And the record of verse 23 says, look at the words. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan. I thought we were reading about Sisera. I thought we were considering the record of the death of Sisera by having a nail put through his head. No, it doesn't say that. Nor does it say that Jael won the battle, or that Barak won the battle, or that Deborah won it, brethren and sisters. It says, so God subdued on that day. It was his mind that would perform that work. And he subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. There's the serpent. Before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed. The word prevailed has the idea of being severe. The word prospered in that verse means to walk. Rotherham translates it. And the hand of the family builders of Israel, the word children, Ben, the family builders of Israel went on walking and waxing more and more heavy. So here we had the hand of Israel, those who were building the family of Israel, prevailing against Jabin, king of Canaan. The battle was not yet completely won, brothers and sisters. More warfare had to take place. That's why you read in verse 23 and 24 that the phrase, Jabin, king of Canaan. That's why it's there thrice. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So there were three phases to the destruction, ultimately, of Jabin, king of Canaan. And that's exactly what that chapter's all about. There was to be the overthrow, the subjugation within one man of the power of the serpent as an earnest of that which was to come. And when he returns, brothers and sisters, he's going to crush the serpent under his feet. Yahweh shall shortly crush Satan beneath your feet, said Paul to the Romans. Joshua invited those who were with him, the leaders of Israel, to put their feet upon the necks of those whom they'd subdued in Joshua chapter 10. Put their feet upon their neck. Their head was subdued. But it won't be, brothers and sisters, until the end of the millennium that Jabin will disappear. And that's why it says at the end of verse 24, until they had destroyed, not just prevailed, as you and I will prevail when Christ comes over the power of the serpent. No, it's not just prevailed, it's destroyed. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Brethren and sisters, Judges chapter 4 is teaching us that Yahweh is absolutely determined to fulfill that promise. It's up to you and I whether or not we're amongst the family builders of Israel of verse 24 who will prosper and prevail against Jabin, king of Canaan, until he's destroyed.